sweat that much more when they're warming up. No. And we still have some of the folks from New York here, I think. What are y'all's names? Isidore. Clevin and Nadish Isidore. Well, I've been trying to proselyte some Haitian people in the body down here to Little Rock, so, you know, I've already asked them to move, but I don't think they're going to. Anyway, brother, now y'all from Brother Michaud's assembly or from Brother Isidore's? Isidore's. That kind of makes sense. And I doubt seriously that you're going to get an Isidore from an Isidore. Anyway, I am just kidding, so. And I don't know who else. Brother Elias Ciprian is here still from the Dominican. He's been in the United States since June. Que fecha in June? June the 15th, he's been over here. So he's ready to go home. He's leaving out in the morning. He's leaving out on a 7 o'clock airplane. So, sister, now, who is this over here, sisters? From Dallas. Okay. All right. Praise God. Thank y'all for being here. Got some sweet-looking children. All right. Our Bible study, we're studying the book of Hebrews, chapter and verse, and we did a recap last week, and we're up to chapter 7, I believe. And I just real quick mention that those of you who haven't been here, and the book of Hebrews is written to Jewish people in the body of Christ in the early church that already were a part of the body of Christ. It's evidently written to exhort, admonish, encourage those people to not lose their vision, not pull back with the great persecution that was on in the end of that world. This was written probably 4 or 5 years before AD 70. That's just a guess. We don't have an exact time. They think somewhere between AD 64 and 68. Paul was martyred in AD 67. So if he was the writer, it was written before his martyrdom. So that gives you an idea. It was close to the end of time for the Jewish world. The first chapter basically declares that Jesus is the Son of God and He's greater than the prophets. His words were greater than the prophets. And the writer just uses Scripture to prove that the Son of God, His voice, being the Word of God, is greater than all of the prophets before. Chapter 2 shows that He came to this world, took on the nature of mankind or the seed of Abraham, not the nature of angels, for the purpose of dying. It's good proof in the Scriptures that angels can't die. And he did this to be a faithful high priest, and to do that he had to be tempted in every point that we're tempted in, and that's why he had to take on the form of man. He had to become a human. And I've always said that this is what made Jesus greater in the finished work that God did in him than the beginning. He was the firstborn of God, the firstborn creature, but he was in a celestial being. He couldn't die. He wasn't mortal. He wasn't subject to death. Therefore, he had never been tempted with sin. He never suffered that while he was in heaven. But when he became a man and he was put in our environment, he suffered temptation. He suffered the environment of sin. And he had to overcome sin. He had to show the way for man to be reconciled to God. And for him to reach perfection and overcome the sin nature of fallen man, that made him, when he went back to heaven, he was created in righteousness and became more like his Father, in that he didn't do it because it was his nature to be righteous, but he loved righteousness, and he overcame the sin nature, and so his final state was greater. Then in chapter 3, the writer here begins to tell that Jesus was greater than Moses. He's laying a foundation all the way through his writing of to the Hebrews here, and he's building his case, proving his point. And as I've said before, this is the only book in the Bible that starts out telling that God brought Jesus to this world, why he brought him to this world, and what he did in coming to this world and finishing the work that God did in him. And it's the only book that shows us the real true vision of understanding why Jesus came and what our calling is. So in the third chapter, he declares that Jesus is greater than Moses. If Moses was faithful in his house, but Jesus was greater than Moses because it was his house Moses was building. And then he talks about the rest. In the third chapter, he begins to talk about that there's a scripture in the Bible that shows in Psalms that there's a rest of God that the people should enter into while it's called today, T-O-D-A-Y. It's a prophecy of the day of the Lord, Jesus coming to this world, and the writer hears his case is that there's a rest that is spoken of and prophesied of that's called today that was in the future beyond the promised land, beyond any other rest the Bible talks about. And so the writer uses that as proof to show that there's a rest that God promised that hadn't been attained to yet. And of course, in the fourth chapter, he continues talking more about the rest that we must enter into, and it was limited, he said, in David unto a certain day in verse 7. Today, if you'll hear his voice and harden not your heart. For if Jesus had gave him rest, then he would not afterward have spoken of another day. He said, there remaineth therefore a rest to the people of God. For he that is entered into his rest hath also ceased from his own works as God did from him. He's laying a foundation here of showing what that rest is, that, and he declares here and reveals that this rest, when you've entered into your rest, you've ceased from your labors. And he uses the example of how when God finished creating the worlds, he rested the seventh day, didn't have anything more to create. When you've entered into your rest, when you overcome sin, you finally get to a place that you're not any longer doing your own will, but you've entered into God's calling. You've entered into His will has become your will. Jesus said, my will is to do the will of my Father. He's building his case here, and then of course, in the fifth chapter, he continues to show that Jesus is a priest after the order of Melchizedek. Now, he's thrown out a couple times in chapter 2 and 3 that Jesus is a priest. He's a high priest. But he hadn't explained any of that yet. But now he's beginning to explain it and build his case that Jesus was a priest after the order of Melchizedek. He shows that no man can just become a high priest. No man can take this honor to himself, but he has to be called of God to do it, as Aaron was. And so he shows the scripture where God declared in Psalms that Jesus would be a priest after the order of Melchizedek. And of course, he also shows that even though he was a son, yet he learned obedience by the things he suffered and cried with strong cryings and tears unto him, God the Father, that was able to save him from death. See, when Jesus took on the form of Abraham, he took on mortality. Don't get confused with teachers that try to teach that Jesus, you know, had some kind of nature that is a mystery. He just simply took on the seed of Abraham and he became mortal. That's what you need to know. Mortality means you're subject to death. You're subject to dying. Jesus would have died had he not overcome sin. But he cried out to God. He saw his condition. He understood while he was here. And the Lord revealed that to him. It was through faith, though, that he received it. And so he cried out to God and with tears and offered up prayers and supplications that he might save him, that God might save him from death and help him overcome the sin nature which had the curse of death upon it. Yes, that's right. Then verse 8, though he were a son, yet learned he obedience by the things he suffered, and being made perfect, he became the author of salvation. He had to be made perfect before he could be the author of salvation. Jesus had to be saved himself. He had to be saved from sin, temptation. But when he overcame sin and was made perfect, he became the author of salvation. Then the writer goes into the sixth chapter telling us that we're to leave the principles and doctrines of Christ. Just the basic understanding and teaching, our foundation, but we're to go on to perfection too, like he did. And then it tells us that if, and we're going to do that, but it takes God's permit. In other words, you're growing in God, you're developing in God, but you can't go any faster than what you can. You can't grow faster than where you really are. You know, if you're in the fourth grade, you can't go to the eighth grade next year. You just can't do it. You can't make that big a jump. You got to pass every grade to move up in God. God, when you finally accomplish what God's gave you, you know, the path of the just is as a shining light that shines more and more. So however much light you have now, you've got to learn to walk in it. Once you learn to walk in that, he'll give you more light. Then you've got to learn to walk in that. That's his permit to move on. That's right. So, but he does say in chapter 6, verse 4, that it's impossible for those that were once enlightened. I think everybody here, I don't think you've got all the light yet, but I do think you have been enlightened. You have somewhat of a vision. You've got, everyone may have a different level of light, understanding. Light is understanding. And so you've got a measure of light, but there's more light to come in our age. Back there in the end of the Jewish world, there was a sevenfold light. All that God had was illuminated back there. Now, that doesn't mean everybody stepped into a sevenfold light. That sevenfold light is in the holy place. That's part of your relationship when God permits you to get to a place that you finally have enough strength to live above sin. God finally gives you a sevenfold light, all the light. You finally get it all, a complete understanding. But just because it was available back there didn't mean everybody had it. You still had to start off through faith, accepting Christ as your Savior, and go through every process of walking in whatever measure like God gave you, and you had to grow to a place to a sevenfold light. But it was much easier, I'll just say it was faster. It was available faster because it was available. You still had to embrace it. You still had to experience it. You still had to go through the patience of experience, of letting it work in you and become part of you. So, but those who were once enlightened, it's impossible. If you were once enlightened back there and tasted the heavenly gift, which was the gift of salvation, the gift of Christ, it wasn't the Holy Ghost. It was the gift of salvation. It was grace. Like Jesus told the woman at the well, the Samaritan woman, he said, if you knew the gift of God and who it was that was asking of you a drink, you'd ask of him a drink. And he'd give you water that you'd never thirst again. The gift of God is the grace of God in a new covenant unto salvation. What Christ came to forgive your sins, that's a gift. And it's the Holy Ghost is part of it, but he includes that here. You've tasted the heavenly gift and made partakers of the Holy Ghost. So God has to give you salvation. You've got to have faith, and you've got to have receive God's grace into your life and be made partakers of the Holy Ghost. The operation of the Holy Ghost is much greater than most anybody in religion knows anything about. But they had the full operation of the Holy Ghost back there and tasted the good word of God. See, he's breaking it down here to let you see all the different categories of how God works in your life to bring you to perfection. That if you've had all of this happen to you, and the powers of the world to come, I say we've never tasted that. in the Gentile world. We never tasted that. We've never had men that God said, I'm going to give you the keys to the kingdom, and whatsoever you bind on earth will be bound in heaven. We've never had that. We've never had eternal judgment, a judgment seat of Christ set up yet. But we have had a measure of light. We have tasted the heavenly gift. We have been made partakers of the Holy Ghost. Maybe not in its fullness yet, but he's restoring the church, and these are the restorative categories that he's already restored, at least in part. The heavenly gift is the grace of God. Let me give you a couple scriptures. I just quoted one in John. It's in 4:10, where he told the woman at the well, if you knew the gift of God, and he that was asking a drink of you, you would ask him of drink. He'd give you water that you'd never thirst again. Okay, then in Romans 5, turn to Romans. Now he's talking, let me back up to 14. Nevertheless, death reigns from Adam to Moses, even over them that not sinned after the similitude of Adam's transgression, who is the figure of him that was to come. But not as the offense, so also is the free gift. For if through the offense of one many be dead, much more the grace of God and the gift by grace, which is by one man, Jesus Christ, had abounded unto many. The gift that of salvation, great, the grace of God that counts you worthy or counts you righteous. If you repent of your sins and accept Christ into your life, you've received the gift of God. He is God's gift to mankind unto salvation. It incorporates the baptism of the Holy Ghost, but when you go back to Hebrews 6, he talks about taste, being enlightened, tasting the heavenly gift, and being made partakers of the Holy Ghost. So he breaks it down, receiving grace, forgiveness of sins, receiving the fact that Jesus died so your sins could be forgiven. That was unheard of under the law. There's no way you could have a gift of forgiveness of sins without a sacrifice that you had to bring and give. But Christ, while we were sinners, he died for us while we were yet in our sins. That's a gift of God. Christ is a gift to us. But then we've had these things. But then the powers of the world to come, that's what I'm saying, we don't have that restored yet. We haven't tasted the rulership or the authority that God put in men back there in the early church, where God's going to have, he'll choose men down here for that work. And, somebody asked me in this meeting, one of the young ministers asked me, he said, he was asking me about this scripture. I said, let me tell you something. When men can walk by sick people lined up, lame, blind, halt, all kinds of sickness, cancer, and their shadow just heals them people, just like that. I said, you're not going to have too much trouble listening to that man. I said, when God gives a man that kind of power, he's going to give him words to go with it. There's men in authority that God's going to give power to, greater power than any man has today or has ever had in the Gentile world. So, that the powers of the world to come. The world to come is the millennium and even in the eighth day, where God is going to prevail in everything. Every knee is going to confess. Every tongue is going to confess. Every knee is going to bow. So there's going to be judgment. There's going to be judgment that we've never seen. A man can talk today and know it was referred to some in this meeting. I appreciated Brother Painter's words on it and Brother Gary Green's words on it. Just showing a little bit about the secret of order. See, a lot of people, you know, they listen to a man of God talk, and what they agree with, they agree with. What they don't agree with, they don't agree with. A lot of times people don't realize if they could understand that God will give a man that he's given a gift the power to help them with their problems when they don't think he's helping them. They can't see he's helping them because it's going against what they think is right. But if they had submit to that, they'd see God begin to work in their life in a far greater way because God will hold that man responsible. He'll correct him if people's really trusting God. You know, I don't think you ought to trust man, but I think you ought to trust God. Yes. And so, but there's men back there. You know, you ain't going to have trouble. If we have any Ananias and Sapphira just dropped dead for lying to a man of God down here, it's going to put some fear in people's lives. And I'm not going to doubt that it's going to happen. You know, God is going to have his way. He's going to have authority. He's going to use somebody to have it. But they're going to be seasoned men that God can trust. So, he says it's impossible if you've reached this place and all these things have happened to you, that if you fall away, verse 6, to renew them again to repentance, say they crucify themselves, the Son of God afresh, and put him to open shame. Yes? I'm reading in Hebrews, the 6th chapter, and I just read the 6th verse. Okay. Well, I'm telling you where I'm at all the time. I just said in the 6th verse. So, okay, so then he in this 6th chapter, he moves on after making these statements about perfection. In verse 11, he says, "And we desire that every one of you do show the same diligence to the full assurance of hope unto the end. That you be not slothful, but followers of them who through faith and patience inherit the promises." So he's saying, get your eyes on people that are moving on, moving forward, that are inheriting the things of God. And when God made promise to Abraham, because he couldn't swear by no greater, he swore by himself. And so after he patiently endured Abraham, he obtained the promise of God. For men swear by the greater, and an oath is for confirmation is to them the end of all strife. Wherein God willing more abundantly to show unto the heirs of promise the immutability of his counsel, confirmed it by an oath. Elias. ¿Qué es la palabra es en español por immutability? Immutable. 18. Immutable. ¿Cómo? Inmutable, lo mismo. So it's immutable also in Spanish. It means unchangeable. It's unchangeable, and that by two immutable things, it was impossible for God to lie. Now he's fixing to tell you what these two immutable things are. One of them was God made an oath and swore to Abraham his covenant with Abraham. That was unchanging. It's still in effect today. The other immutable thing he'll go on in chapter 7 to explain, that God promised to Jesus Christ and swear by an oath that he would be a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. There would be another covenant, another unchangeable covenant. Neither one of them have ever changed. They're immutable. They're unchanging, and they're the only two things God swore by as far as covenant's concerned. So the two immutable things is that the covenant God made with Abraham and the covenant God made with Jesus Christ. And he goes on and explains it. Now, we're in... He's leading up to this Melchizedek priesthood. Here where he said, there's two immutable things which is impossible God to lie, we might have a strong consolation who have fled, I'm in verse 18, fled for refuge to lay hold upon the hope that's set before us. Which hope we have as an anchor of the soul, both sure and steadfast, and which endureth into that within the veil, whither the forerunner for us entered, even Jesus, made an high priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. You got to understand, this here is profound words to Jews, that Jesus is now the high priest. I mean, you got to understand, they always had a high priest from the tribe of Levi. They, yeah, unchangeable. He's our high priest, Elias said. Sumos sacerdote. That means sacerdote is a high priest forever. Okay. So, yes. So, these Jews are, he's reestablishing this in their minds, how all this took place. Who Jesus really is. He don't want them to be drawn back into Judaism and lose their vision or faith or of the body of Christ and who Jesus is and what his body is. So in chapter 6, it says, for this Melchizedek, king of Salem, priest of the Most High God who met Abraham returning from the slaughter of the kings and blessed him, to whom also Abraham gave a tenth part of all, first being by interpretation king of righteousness. That's what Melchizedek means. It means king of righteousness. And after that also king of Salem, which means, Salem means peace, king of peace. Without father, without mother. See, there's nothing in the scriptures at all that tells us anything about where this Melchizedek came from. Without descent, we don't have any of his heritage. We don't know what his lineage is. Having neither beginning of days nor end of life, but made like unto the Son of God, abideth a priest continually. So, he's going back and taking this promise that God made Jesus concerning the Melchizedek priesthood. Elias said to show that Abraham paid tithes to Christ. He gave the first fruits of everything he had to the Lord. Now in chapter 4 it says, Now consider how great this man was, unto whom even the patriarch Abraham gave the tenth of his spoils. Here he's coming back from a war with kings, and he wins the war, and he's got all his men with him. They've got the spoils, and he comes back, and he runs into a man who is a king. His name is Melchizedek, and he's a king of Salem. It necessarily said he went through Salem, I don't think. It just said he was the king of Salem. And Abraham, this man blesses Abraham. Abraham pays his tithes to him. And he says in verse 5, and verily they that are of the sons of Levi who receive the office of the priesthood have a commandment to take tithes of the people according to the law, that is, of their brethren, though they come out of the loins of Abraham. But he whose descent is not counted from them received tithes of Abraham and blessed him that had the promises, and without contradiction, the less is blessed of the better. He's just making a statement. Melchizedek was greater than Abraham because he's the one that blessed Abraham. He's building his case. Who is this guy, Melchizedek? How did this guy come about? How great, look how great this man is. He blesses Abraham. Abraham pays tithes to him. And he said, look, even the Levites that were after Abraham, the sons of Abraham, they have received a priesthood, and they are commanded to receive tithes in the same order of how Melchizedek received tithes of Abraham. And in verse 8 it says, and here men that die receive tithes, but he that receiveth them, of whom it is witness that he liveth. We don't have any recount of where Melchizedek died. And as I may so say, Levi also, who received tithes, paid tithes in Abraham. But this guy builds a case. I'm telling you, you'd never thought, most people never think of all this to say. Only Paul. For he was yet in the loins. Levi was in the loins of his father when Melchizedek met him. If therefore perfection were by the Levitical priesthood. Now here he gets pretty plain. For under it the people received the law. What further need was there that another priest should arise after the order of Melchizedek and not be called after the order of Aaron? For the priesthood being changed, there is made of necessity a change also of the law. For he of whom these things are spoken pertaineth to another tribe, of whom no man gave attendance at the altar. For it's evident that our Lord sprang out of Judah, of which tribe Moses spake nothing concerning the priesthood. And it is yet far more evident, for that after the similitude of Melchizedek there ariseth another priest, who is made not after the law or of carnal commandments, but after the power of an endless life. This guy does everything but tell you Jesus was Melchizedek. He does everything but tell you that, you know, here Abraham's going through with his men and he runs into this priest. I told my wife, I said, if Abraham would have paid him tithes and got on his camel and rode over the hill and turned everything around and went back, there wouldn't have been no Melchizedek there. I said, God put that there as a assurance of the type of priest that Christ was to become. I wouldn't argue that point with anybody because this is all the scripture we got on it. But at least you got to see that God, you know, it makes a lot more sense that Christ would have appeared to him as Melchizedek and let this happen, then he just happened to run into a guy. Or even if you want to make it that God made it happen, that he runs into a guy that nobody knows anything about, nobody knows where he came from, nobody knows who his mom and daddy is, nobody knows when he died, and yet he's a king of peace and righteousness. you go ahead and figure that out in your mind. For he testifieth. Now, here's where God, out of, 110th Psalm, thou art a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. For there is verily a disannulling of the commandment going before for the weakness and unprofitableness thereof. For the law made nothing perfect, but the bringing in of a better hope did, by the which we draw nigh unto God. And inasmuch as not without an oath, he was made a priest. God promised that Jesus would be a priest after the order of Melchizedek. For, verse 21, for those priests were made without an oath, but this with an oath, by him that said unto him, the Lord swear and will not repent. That's 110th Psalm. 110:4. And will not repent, thou art a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. By so much was Jesus made a surety of a better testament. And they truly were many priests, because they were not suffered to continue by reason of death. But this man, because he continueth ever, hath an unchangeable priesthood. Wherefore he is able also to save them to the uttermost that come unto God by him, seeing he ever liveth to make intercession for them. For such a high priest became us, who is holy, harmless, undefiled, separate from sinners, and made higher than the heavens, who needeth not daily, as though high priest, to offer up sacrifice first for his own sins and then for the people's. For this he did once when he offered up himself. For the law maketh men high priests which have infirmity, but the word of the oath which was since the law maketh the Son who is consecrated forevermore. And he says, now of the things which we have spoken, this is the sum. We have such a high priest who is set on the right hand of the throne of the majesty in heaven, a minister of the sanctuary and of the true tabernacle, which the Lord pitched and not man. For every high priest is ordained to offer gifts and sacrifices, wherefore it is of necessity that this man have somewhat also to offer. For if he were on earth, he would not be a priest. He should not be a priest, seeing that there are priests that offer gifts according to the law, who serve unto the example and shadow of heavenly things, as Moses was admonished of God when he was able to make the tabernacle, well, about to make the tabernacle. For see, saith he, that thou makest all things according to the pattern, showeth to thee that shown unto thee in the mount. But now hath he obtained a more excellent ministry, by how much more he is the mediator of a better covenant, which was established upon better promises. For if the first covenant had been faultless, then should no place have been sought for the second. For finding fault with them, he saith, behold, the days cometh, saith the Lord, when I'll make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah, not according to the covenant that I made with their fathers in the day when I took them by the hand to lead them out of the land of Egypt, because they continued not in my covenant, and I regarded them not, saith the Lord. For this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, saith the Lord. I'll put my laws in their mind and write them in their hearts, and I'll be to them a God, and they'll be to me a people. And they shall not teach every man his neighbor and every man his brother, saying, know ye the Lord? For all shall know him, me, from the least to the greatest. Now, I think you ought to get the contextual understanding right there, that he's showing there had to be another covenant. The first covenant could not make men perfect. God, it was a schoolmaster to bring them to Christ, Paul said. There had to be a changing. There had to be a new covenant, and there had to be a new high priest, and it couldn't be under the old order of the old covenant. God, if Jesus would have came out of the tribe of Levi, they'd have never seen what God did in making a new covenant through Jesus Christ and doing away with the law of Moses, or the priesthood of the law. There had to be another covenant established, and it had to be through a different priesthood. And of course, Jesus, what came from the tribe of Judah, and so, you know, he's a king. kingly priest like Melchizedek was. Melchizedek was a king and a priest. We're called to be a part of a kingly priesthood, to be in the bride. But now what he's saying here, he's showing you the new covenant that was prophesied by Jeremiah in Jeremiah 31:31, when he said, "This is the covenant I'm going to make after those days. I'm going to put my laws in their mind, not on tables of stone. And I'm going to write it in their hearts." In other words, this is going to become you. It's going to become a part of you. It's going to become your way of thinking. It's going to become your what's in your heart to do. And then he said, "And they won't teach every man his neighbor like they did under the law. Do you know the Lord? For everyone's going to know him." See, there's not anyone in this room today, if you're saved, that doesn't know the Lord. You came to know him through salvation. That's an experience that nobody under the law had. Nobody had that kind of experience. You couldn't experience salvation under the law. You were just born a Jew. You were taught the 613 ordinances. You became part of one of the tribes of Israel. It was your heritage, but you didn't know the Lord intimately through salvation like you and I know him in the new covenant. Because he did something to your mind. When you got saved, faith took place in your mind. The Word of God came into your mind, and the Holy Ghost, the Spirit of God, quickened that, those words, and created faith in your heart, and you believed. And when you surrendered to the Lord, you experienced the gift of God and in salvation. And nobody can take that away from you. Huh? Surrendered. ¿Cómo se dice surrender? Rendirse. Okay.
So you're saying that after the new covenant came in, God was able to, even though you don't have the Holy Ghost, God was able to quicken faith into a person's mind? And it was not able to do that before the new covenant. Under the old covenant, they weren't able to get that faith in God only just through sacrifice.
No, they could have faith. Abraham was a man of faith before there was ever any law. God created faith in him. Of course, God's, you know. If you had to, you know, if an angel appeared to you and told you was going to have a son when you was 100 years old, you know, and then it happened, it'd create some faith in your heart about what the Lord had to say. But there was true faith in people's hearts back there. There was not the experience of salvation. See, they didn't have that experience that I've got faith, now I'm surrendering to the Lord and I experience true salvation. There's people that repent today that's never have experienced salvation. They're not repenting with, here's a scripture that says, let me get this scripture in my mind, godly sorrow worketh repentance that need not be repented of. See, if God's not dealing with you, if I just convince you to repent, you ain't no more receive salvation than anything. If I just set you down and convince you, you need to repent of your sins. But God's not really dealt with you, and you're really not hitting that place of godly sorrow. Yeah, conviction, godly sorrow. If you haven't hit that place and you haven't truly repented unto the Lord because He's arrested you and you've surrendered to Him, then you know Him. See, you know him through that experience. That wasn't an experience you could have under the law.
Yes, that's what Brother Sheik Brown said. I guess that was the word I was looking for, conviction. Was there no...
Yes, there was conviction under the law.
But no spirit, spiritual
conviction? Yes, there was spirit under the law, but there wasn't salvation under the law. There wasn't, you couldn't be saved through the gift of God's grace. You couldn't have a personal experience with Jesus Christ. He hadn't come and died for your sins. You could have faith in the law and the prophets of God that gave you the law and the word of God that was unto the Jews. They were elect of God. And they were given a law. They were given a covenant. You were born in a tribe. You just accepted that. That I'm part of God's calling, God's people, and God's dealing with them did create faith. But there was no salvation experience.
That type of peace. Their peace was more of they know that they obeyed the law, and under that obedience they were safe.
Yeah, there's, you know, I mean, they had the presence of God was felt. God was with them, but he was never in them. You couldn't get that in you. Sister McGowan, did you tell her to say that? Oh, you did? Okay, well, you know, she is getting a little bit softer in her methods, in her old age. Yes, Sister Wallace.
In the law, in the Jewish law, things were rolled over by the priesthood when you're sin. But by Jesus, he removed that and made a new covenant and did away with the old law and replaced it by his sacrifice and set a new law in order.
And all he did is he did away with the 613 ordinances, the law and the Ten Commandments.
And that's what they couldn't
still,
accept.
Still in effect.
That's why they couldn't change. They were so built into the law.
Well, it was a whole new priesthood. He wasn't of the tribe of Levi. He wasn't. He didn't fit into any of the Jewish, the way the Jewish covenant was set up. They had to understand that Christ came. He was the Messiah. That's what this case that the writer of the book of Hebrews is building a case, and he's not finished yet. He's going to prove that Jesus is the Son of God, and the only way out of here is through him. He proves that in this letter. Okay, it's time to go upstairs. Let's take a break. Yes.
After Jesus resurrected, there was a resurrection of the Jews. Right after he resurrected. And they had to come through Jesus in order to get saved, because the law did not lead them to salvation.
Yeah, there was no salvation under the law whatsoever. There was no resurrection under the law. All right.